We welcome Pastor Johnson to our pulpit.
Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. I am very happy to be here. I thank you very much for your kindness. And this is not the first time that I have experienced your kindness, but I thank you very much for it. A few weeks ago, I had one of the favorite things that I could do. I sat in the congregation and heard your pastor preach in my church. And I hope you appreciate him. He is a magnificent, magnificent tool of the Holy Spirit. And we were just so pleased to have him with us. And so I am very happy that I can give him a break and be here as he takes a break. In Luke chapter 19, again, let us begin with prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, you see our minds. You understand our hearts. You know the things that swirl around inside of us, and we sit here before you to present ourselves before you. We want to be clay in your hands. Mold our thinking. Quicken our hearts that we would love Jesus Christ. We ask that you would be pleased to open and expand our faith, for desperately do we need what Christ brings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I am going to focus on the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 19, but it is part of a very tightly woven unit that is in front of us in from Luke chapter 18. And it actually is something that is meant to be put in the context of verse 31 and following in Luke 18, where Jesus is predicting for the third time that he is going to go to Jerusalem. Here he opens it up and says it is written about him in the Old Testament scriptures. And he outlines in detail exactly what's going to happen to him as he gives his life upon the cross. And he closes out by saying they will scourge him. They will kill him. The third day he will rise again. The reason that that is a vital aspect of the context is because what takes place in the rest of that chapter is meant to be understood on the way to the cross. We are to see the Via Dolorosa here because what happens in our lives is we know the gospel, many of us here. Many of us will profess it as a point of our faith. But sometimes the gospel doesn't get into our lives on a moment-by-moment application. And what we see unfolding in Luke 18 and 19 is that the way of the cross intersects the lives of real people. And it is the real historical people that meet Jesus that are so much an aspect of what we want to understand today. And so I want to read a little bit more of the context up in verse 35 of chapter chapter 18. We read about a very interesting blind man, and that is actually part of what's going to happen in Zacchaeus' house. I've got a New King James version here. It says, then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging and heard a multitude passing by and asked what it meant. And so they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still, commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Actually, that's not literal. Literal word there, your faith has saved you. And in my understanding, my belief, that's the way it should be translated here. More happened to this blind man than just his eyes being healed. And so he puts it there, and I want to take it very literally. Your faith has saved you. And immediately he received the sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood, said to the Lord, "Lord, look, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You know, it's kind of interesting that chapter 19 opens up with that story that's the foundation for that little children's ditty that we used to... Did you sing that? "Zacchaeus was a wee little man." Good. I'm glad you didn't misspend your youth. It is good to sing those little ditties and to teach those things to our children. They are the foundations for great adult truths. And what we have here in this context is very important for us to see it in the context. But this whole incident is recorded so that we could read verse 10. It's the only thing that is recorded in the conversation between Zacchaeus and Jesus by way of Jesus' words are in verse 10. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And the reason that is so vitally important in the flow of the context is because it is the mission statement of the incarnation of Christ. What takes place in the Gospels, and it is very important that you do this when you study the Gospels, things are brought up someplace, then they are developed, then they are expounded upon, then they are expanded and applied. There will be a miracle that will teach that truth. There will be a parable that underlines that truth. There will be a sermon that Jesus preaches. But it is over and over again the basic truths of necessary gospel reality. And this one goes all the way back to chapter 1. When Jesus says, "I came to seek and to save that which is lost," he's echoing what the angels said back in Luke chapter 2, actually, it is, where the angels came and said, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And that word "saved" and "Savior" becomes a vital aspect of things. In fact, if you come a little closer to the context right in front of us here, that is this incident with Zacchaeus is meant to send like a thread through great pearls of beautiful biblical truth, the idea of salvation. Some of it is verbal, like that word "saved." What happened to Zacchaeus in his house is what happened to that blind beggar up in 26 of chapter, or up in verse 42 of chapter 18. The two men are meant to show us different facets of salvation. The two, because when it comes to salvation, you can't put it all in one paragraph. You can't put it in one way. You can't say it in one thing. The Bible teaches us that we are meant to not take any particular paragraph in isolation, but to put them all together. And so what happened to Zacchaeus, in some sense, is what happened to that blind beggar. And what is interesting about it, if we were to go further up in the context, up in verse 26, it's what did not happen to that man we call the rich young ruler. And you'll notice in verse 26 of chapter 18, when the disciples are talking to Jesus about what happened to that man who came to Jesus and asked him, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" And he went away sorrowing. Verse 26, after Jesus got done explaining things, they said, "Who then can be saved?" And it didn't happen to him. In fact, it's a central... That rich young ruler is the central contrast to almost everything else that happens in these chapters. And so that word "saved" is a key word, as is what Jesus said there about the Son of Man came to seek and to save. Okay? That is meant to bring our minds back to that verse 31 that we began with, where the prophets write concerning the Son of Man. And you put those things together, and what the scriptures are teaching us here is that in some sense, in some way, Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection is going to be that which will be involved in the salvation of Zacchaeus and what goes on in his house. And it is bringing those things together. You see, the way Luke especially teaches here is there is a cumulative effect of truths. And the idea of Jesus dying on the cross and what that means doesn't get explained until later on in the book. We would have to jump all the way to chapter 22 to hear Jesus explain it. In chapter 22, Jesus is explaining and interpreting his death and resurrection on the cross when he says, "This is my body. This cup is my blood, is the blood of the new covenant." And he interprets his death that way. A few verses later in chapter 22, he quotes Isaiah 53, that great sacrificial chapter of the Lamb who is giving his life to bear the sins of people. And he quotes it by saying that he will be numbered with the transgressors. In other words, his death is a substitutionary work for sinners. And that's the way the Gospels teach us about the death of Christ. And so Zacchaeus is key and central to understanding the matter of what the Son of Man is going to do and the salvation that the Son of Man is going to bring. And it is also connected in other ways because Zacchaeus, as we read, is a tax collector. And he is the living example of what happens up in verse 13 of chapter 18, which is closes out the parable. Remember that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray? And the tax collector could not lift up his eyes, but said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he went down to his house justified. Well, here's a real life tax collector. And all of that is meant to bring together this entire context about the salvation of Jesus Christ and the way that all of that salvation is meant to take place. Just a couple of points today. What we can do as we go through this little history of Zacchaeus is first we'll look at the history of what transpired, and then we will briefly touch on at least one aspect of the theology that that history is meant to teach us. And when it gets all said and done, whether you're here today as an unbeliever and you've never received Jesus, or if you're here today as a believer and the beautiful opportunity of, again, on a new day, in a new experience, to continue to receive Jesus, the point is the same. So let's look at that history that is here in the first 10 verses of chapter 19. You'll notice that it starts out with, in verse 2, with that "behold." And there are two "beholds" in that paragraph. Basically, when you see that in the Gospel of Luke, what he's doing is he's grabbing us by the lapels and he is shaking us and saying, "Don't you dare fall asleep at this point. I have something here that I want you to see it." And so this is Luke's word. Behold. He wants us to take very careful attention of Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus is introduced here as a very strong paradox to that blind beggar that it closes out chapter 18. In fact, in certain ways, they're absolutely opposite of one another. Notice, the blind beggar is not named, and Zacchaeus is. You say, "Pastor, that's a little bit picky, don't you think?" Well, maybe. But I really believe Luke knew the name of that blind beggar. Mark named him. And apparently, Luke had Mark's work in front of him. The man's name is Bartimaeus. And Luke left it out. And I think one of the reasons he may have left it out is so that we could see the contrast. Here is an anonymous blind beggar, but here is somebody who is known. And in the Gospel of Luke, when we see him naming people with whom Jesus interacted, very often that means that he is naming his source. the eyewitness that gave him the information that he is recording in his history. And so when he names Zacchaeus, we are dealing here with an eyewitness account that Luke is recording, but we are dealing here with somebody who is exactly opposite of that blind beggar. And notice, Zacchaeus doesn't need a miracle. Blind beggar had an obvious physical need, and he was driven to Christ out of the power of that need. Zacchaeus is curious. That's about all. The blind beggar is powerfully driven by that need. And notice, not only does Zacchaeus have a job, but he's got authority. He is the chief tax collector. Jericho was a center of taxation. It stood at a crossroads. People would cross the Jordan River there. And so there were probably numbers of tax collectors there working for Rome. Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector. But there is one word in the description of Zacchaeus that makes you stop dead cold if you were reading the Gospel of Luke. It is an amazing, startling word. It is the word rich. He was rich. And if you were just reading through the Gospel of Luke, you hit that word, you would just say, well, back that truck up again. This is a little bit more than just unexpected. This is phenomenal in the Gospel of Luke. Show you what I mean. Luke's record of the preaching of Jesus as he instructed his disciples back in chapter 6 began like this. Woe to you who are rich. Period. You move on to chapter 12. Or chapter 9 first. In chapter 9, Jesus says, what profit is it to a man if he gain the whole world and, get this word, lose his own soul? Then in chapter 12, he expounds on that statement. In chapter 12, by giving us the parable of the rich fool. Remember the rich fool who wanted to build bigger barns, and he gave himself to, I now have many goods for many years. And God came to him at one night and said, you fool. And he lost his soul because of bigger barns. And then in chapter 16, we've got that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember how that went. The rich man lifted up his eyes in hell. And so throughout Luke, to be a rich man is to be in spiritual peril. But when you come closer to this context here, it's even worse than that in chapter 18, verses 24 to 26, where he deals with that rich young ruler. And listen to the words that transpire in that conversation in verse 24. Jesus, after he went away sorrowful, the rich man rejected Christ. When Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful, and he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, well, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. In other words, when you come to Zacchaeus in the storyline, what you've got here is a camel going through the eye of a needle. You are seeing that which is humanly impossible take place. And some of you here are undoubtedly in situations that you really believe are humanly impossible. And if you're not, you know somebody who is. There are tremendous emotional pressures that rise up. Disappointments and frustrations from people who have betrayed you. Failures in your own life that are sometimes hard to face eye to eye. Issues with loved ones that have no answer to them. And the ongoing sense of being trapped in a situation that is impossible to get out. And if you're in that situation, it is so blessed of God that you are here to hear Jesus deal with Zacchaeus. If you have loved ones who are in that situation, this is one of the messages to take to them. Zacchaeus has an impossible situation to deal with. In fact, there's an interesting little detail here. Every once in a while, I'll tell my people that I preach to, when they're going to hear a Johnstonism, that means nobody else in the world has thought of this, and so you can do with it as you see fit. All right? But there was another context in Luke where Jesus was dealing with things that are impossible. He was teaching his disciples of the necessity of forgiving others. And after he went through the description of that, they came to him and said, "Oh, increase our faith." You remember Jesus' answer to that in Luke, as it's recorded in Luke? "If you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you will say to that mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it will happen." In other words, faith is the instrument by which God does impossible things. And he was teaching them, you think it's impossible for you to have the spiritual maturity and holiness to forgive. All you need is a gram of faith, because basically it's not really faith that does it. It's God who does it through faith. Well, you know what the word for mulberry tree is? Please say no. Good. It's sycamine. Jesus taught about a sycamine tree, and here is Zacchaeus going up a sycamore tree. And I'm not saying they're the same word. I'm not saying they're talking about the same kind of tree. What I'm just saying is, if you were reading through Luke in Greek, the very sound of the word say, oh, it's something impossible that's going to take place here. And the whole sense of that powerful compassion of Jesus Christ that alone accomplishes what is spiritually impossible gets brought before us here. In fact, something impossible humanly happened to that blind beggar, didn't it? And something humanly impossible is going to happen to Zacchaeus. And so while they've got a lot of differences and are opposite in a lot of ways, they got some basic similarities. Fundamentally, they both heard about Jesus by hearsay. And when they came to Jesus, they had a lot of obstacles standing between them and Jesus, namely a crowd of people that they couldn't get to Jesus with. But beyond that, both of them are absolutely despised in this society. A blind beggar. They were so embarrassed that he would raise up his voice to Jesus, they tried to shut him up, because he was a disgrace for them to be around. And Zacchaeus is even worse than a blind beggar, because he's a tax collector. Now, it's hard for us to enter into the disgust that they held tax collectors in, but you get a little bit of an insight there in verse 7, where they complain he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. This tax collector. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, this is the third time that very observation is made by somebody who is watching Jesus. Back in chapter 5, there was that guy named Levi, and they complained he's going to go be the guest of a tax collector. In chapter 15, they said, this guy, he is a friend of sinners. He eats with tax collectors. And now we've got it again. And basically what we're doing is we're getting an insight into how the status of tax collectors stood in the context of the culture in which they lived. The bad thing about tax collectors is that they entered into that status among people on purpose. Zacchaeus had to buy his way to be the chief tax collector. He had to buy his way because he loved money more than he loved the people around him in his own countrymen. He was willing to be hated for the sake of money. And that's why you will often find in the Gospels tax collectors and sinners put together. Sinners is sometimes a euphemism for prostitutes. Both tax collectors and prostitutes sell themselves for money. And that love of money turned them into traitors. You know how they dealt with their families, their neighbors, their life. They basically betrayed their country for the sake of doing business with Rome, and they became thieves. They were backed by the power of the Roman army, protected so that they could extort money from their fellow townsmen. And when we come to verse 7 here, and they're complaining about Jesus eating and going into the house of a tax collector, you can see that basically it is a scandal even to be in the company of these people. Kind of reminds you of junior high. You know, there are certain people you can't hang around without becoming a scandal. Well, here, if you were in this culture and you picked up a tax collector in your ox cart or whatever and gave him a ride across town, that turns you into a target for Rotten Tomatoes. They did not tolerate people who would hang around these people, and it tells us a great deal about their self-righteous attitudes. But it tells us more about Jesus. By his choice, his own will, he determined to enter into that reproach. And this is not the first time. It was a time earlier in the Gospel of Luke where he reached out and he touched a leper. There was another place where a prostitute was allowed to touch his feet and to wash his feet. In other words, he was not scandalized by the unclean and the outcast around him. And anyone who is considered to be an outcast, please hear me with this. He was not scandalized by that. He willingly, voluntarily, compassionately entered into it and made it part of him. He joined with those who were shunned by society, and basically in that, you've got one of the most fundamental gospel truths. Jesus Christ offers not just blessings, but he offers himself to anyone who will have him. No matter what the circumstances, no matter how bad the pressures were, no matter what others thought of them, he offered himself fully and freely, without preconditions, without qualifications. And that's why I say verse 10 is such a wonderful description of the incarnation. Paul put it like this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And anybody who will recognize their wretchedness fits that category. So Zacchaeus sits out like that. But secondly, notice Jesus in verse 5. You can almost see the whole story kind of slow down in verse 5. With that, Jesus is in the midst of a great crowd going through Jericho, headed apparently on his way through town and out of town. And all of a sudden he stops. And what you see about Jesus is amazing. You notice his sovereignty. Jesus chooses to enter Zacchaeus' life. He stopped there, slowed down, looked up in the tree. And he did what he didn't do with the blind beggar. You remember how the blind beggar cried out and kept crying out and kept seeking Jesus. But here, Jesus takes the initiative and Jesus takes control. And what that shows us is you don't put Jesus in a box. There is no template for Jesus to come into somebody's life in powerful ways. He does it in different ways. And here he takes the initiative. And talk about breaking tradition and cultural norms and all the social expectations. He actually talks to a tax collector. You ever hear John MacArthur on the radio, what he does with that little Portraits of Grace thing? That's Jesus. Jesus stands here unsought, uninvited. But Jesus freely chooses to enter the life of somebody who is a hated sinner. Now, for those of us who are recognizing our own sin, It's good for us to put ourselves in Zacchaeus' shoes. The man must have been shocked. Absolutely astounded. But he sees me. He knows me. He wants me. Because you'll notice on top of Jesus' sovereignty is his knowledge. Isn't it interesting? He knows Zacchaeus' name. And he uses it. How did he know that? You know Jesus. And you can just about see him in the procession standing beneath that sycamore tree. I don't know what a sycamore tree looks like. You know, I can just picture Jesus stopped there. It says he looked up. Zacchaeus, I know who you are. I know where you are. Those leaves aren't going to hide you any more than they hid Adam. I know exactly where you are. Your past is an open book to me. The deep desires of your heart are clear before me. I know you. And is that not an amazing aspect of our salvation? Remember Isaiah? Fear thou not. I have called you by your name. Because what Jesus is doing at this point is saying, Zacchaeus, I come to you personally, individually. I'm going to your house. Brethren, I will never get over this about the gospel. It is deeply, profoundly personal. It is a one-on-one relationship with Jesus. The Apostle Paul, you can just about see him stagger. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. Some time ago, I read a very interesting definition of faith. It is the appropriating persuasion that everything Jesus did to save sinners, he did for me. And you let that sink in. Why was he incarnate? Well, there's a whole host of reasons that are beyond the cosmos to put into perspective, but one of them is he loved me. Why did he go to the cross? Because he gave himself for me. And the depths of that personal relationship is what he's getting through to Zacchaeus. I know your name. I know where you live. And he's saying, I'm coming to you not just personally, but I'm coming to you purposely. Notice that word and Jesus uses there in verse 5, I must stay at your house. That is a very significant word in the Gospels. Must. I must be about my Father's business. Jesus must go through Samaria. The scriptures must be fulfilled. It's talking about a profound moral necessity that before God, he must do. In other words, he is on a mission here for this one person who is lost. The last time tax collectors and sinners came up was chapter 15. Remember chapter 15? The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Closes out by saying, my son who is dead is now alive. He was lost and now he's found. What we see that is going on here in the context of Zacchaeus' own personal life. Jesus is on a mission. And I am so happy we sang that hymn that we sang today. That one that said, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found by thee. By the time you get down through verse 5, you begin to ask the question, all right, who's seeking who here? Zacchaeus runs up a tree to see Jesus, but by the time you're done with verse 5, you get the impression something deeper is going on and Jesus is seeking that man. In fact, here's another Johnstonism. When Jesus began this Jerusalem journey back in Luke chapter 9, something happened to him when he first started out. He was going through Samaria. And remember, the Samaritans would not receive him because he was going to Jerusalem. What did that mean? It means instead of going directly down to Jerusalem, he's got to cross the Jordan River. He's He's got to come down on the east side of the Jordan River, and he crosses the Jordan River again at Jericho. I must go to your house today. Christian, you recognize how you were sought by Christ, who knew your name, who knew where you lived, who knew exactly what was going on in your life, and how there was this great manifestation of sovereign grace and compassion where he pursued you. And you bowed your knee and you gave your life to Jesus Christ and you thought you did it by yourself. And then you learn, he loved me before the foundation of the earth. He sought me. That's why I sought him. There is this amazing reality that Christ Jesus came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. Ezekiel spoke about it in Ezekiel chapter 34. That's an amazing chapter that prophesies the Messiah. It goes like this: Thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock. So I will seek out my sheep and deliver them. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away and bind up the broken and strengthen the sick and praise God. That's exactly what he does in the lives of real people. When I talk about the cross getting into the lives of real people, I speak about the work of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ in our lives. Not just some nameless, faceless crowd someplace. But he knows and he has sought us. And what took place, there's a remarkable transformation that happened when Jesus came into Zacchaeus' life and entered into his home. It was the encounter that transformed him. If Jesus is indeed something of a portrait of grace, Zacchaeus is a portrait of faith. It's interesting to me, the word is not used with Zacchaeus, but it is used with the blind beggar. And throughout the book of Luke, I think this is the third time where faith saves. And so faith and salvation are intimately united here. Blind beggar teaches us one facet of faith. Faith sees Jesus in something of the excellence and infinite majesty of his saving power. That blind beggar saw what the rest of the crowd did not. Jesus, Son of David. That's the first time in public where he is named as the Messiah. And it's by a blind beggar. Faith sees Jesus. In Zacchaeus' life, faith receives Jesus. That's what verse 6 says. He received him joyfully. And so he stands here as something of a pattern for faith. And what happens in his life is as the consequence of this meeting with Jesus, the conversion that takes place. What happened in that conversation is not recorded for us. We only have the conclusion of it, what Jesus said. But we don't need to hear the conversation. Again, if we were reading Luke from beginning to end, we've already heard it. We heard it when he talked about what faith was to his disciples. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. It said that life does not consist in the abundance of what you possess. He told them, he who loves his life, key word here, will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will save it. Zacchaeus became a changed man. That which was spiritually impossible took place in his heart and in his life. He met Jesus, and all of his values changed. You can hear him talking to Jesus after the end of the conversation. If I have defrauded anybody, and that's a first class condition there, meaning you and I both know that I have. If I have defrauded anybody, I will pay it back. Basically what he's doing is he is confessing. I have loved money and I have used people. And now that entire value system is reversed. It is thrown back on its head. Now I will use money to love my neighbor as myself. I repent of the selfish indifference that is so typical of rich people. And Zacchaeus became obedient. When he talks there about repaying fourfold, again, he's talking about the Old Testament law. Back in Exodus, if you stole somebody's sheep, you paid back fourfold. If you had to make restitution for money, you just added 20% to what was taken. What Zacchaeus is saying is, I put on myself the more severe penalty for what I have done. I pay back, and then on top of the payback, I will give half of all that I possess to the poor. That's all the things that he earned honestly. In other words, what we are seeing here is grace is taking hold of his heart and turning his entire worldview and his value system inside out. Just absolutely upside down. And again, in the context, the bigger context of Luke, Zacchaeus is becoming obedient to the teachings of Jesus when he does this. See? Back in chapter 12, where Jesus was teaching about money, he started out by saying, beware of every form of greed and covetousness. And then he gave him the parable of that rich fool who had many goods for many years, until the night that his soul was required. And then listen how he ended that teaching. So is everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, and he went on in other places and he began to teach about things. And just to close out with his former teaching, listen to chapter 12, verse 31 as he speaks. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God. These things will be added to you. Don't fear, little flock. Listen to his argument here. Don't fear, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you a kingdom. Sell what you have. Give alms. Provide for yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Zacchaeus became obedient to the teachings of Christ. He became convinced he can't serve two masters. And so he gave up one in order to serve the other. Point being, in the context of Luke, Zacchaeus became a disciple of Jesus Christ. The conversion made him not only obedient to the law, but made him obedient to the law of love in Jesus Christ. And he became his disciple. Because encountering Jesus and meeting Jesus and dealing with Jesus means you're never the same again. You are absolutely transformed from the inside out. In fact, Zacchaeus began to treat others the way Jesus treated him. I wonder if that blind beggar got some of the money that he was going to give to the poor. Make a little side note here. What happened to Zacchaeus also transformed society. We live in a day where there's a lot of talk about that. Always what is involved in it is the transference of wealth. You know how we do that these days? Two ways. Taxation and litigation. No? Both have their place, but in excess, both become plunder, backed up by the power of others. Jesus transformed society and had a transfer of wealth based on the concept of a changed heart and love for neighbor. Fascinating to me. I would really like, well, I live in Pennsylvania. I really like Harrisburg to get a hold of this, you know. In Washington, D.C. You want to transform society? Set the gospel free. Let Jesus Christ be preached every place, publicly. Because when he enters the life, everything is transformed from the heart out. Zacchaeus was just the personification of all of that. Not force, not demand, but free will. Because something impossible happened to him. The camel went through the eye of a needle by the power of God through Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes Christians, we even find ourselves back in that sense of bondage, being constricted like we are trapped and imprisoned. Maybe there is some of the tax collector in your own experience. Maybe your choices have so alienated people that you are hated and despised. They do not understand you and they never will. Maybe you have sold yourself in various ways to things that are destructive. Here's the gospel. Jesus Christ, the person, not the system of doctrine, not the creed of conduct, the person, Jesus Christ, enters individual lives of the most unworthy of men. And he changes them and transforms them. If I were to deal with the theology here very quickly, I would just ask a couple of questions. One, what does he mean, lost? And it's very simple in the context. Verse 7, there's a couple of things about it. Verse 7, to be lost is to be a sinner. Guilt. Beneath the wrath of God, subject to his just condemnation. But more than that, it goes back to what he was talking about with the rich young ruler. With men, it is impossible. To be lost means you can't get out of that prison house. You are stuck as sinner. And it is utterly unable to you to lift yourself above that. To be lost means to be lost. What does it mean to be saved? Back in Luke chapter 1, he told us how all this was going to turn out. John the Baptist's father said the prophecy about John the Baptist, he was going to bring the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. I don't know if there is a sweeter word in all the Bible than the word forgiveness. All sin, guilt, forgiven, but more. To be saved is to be transformed, to have your heart and worldview flipped so upside down that what you used to love, money, power, you're willing to give away. And what you used to hate, beggars, the poor, you are willing to sacrifice yourself for. The transformation of heart is an essential part of what it is to be saved. And so we come to the point where it's just time here to make the application of this. Jesus' closing words, Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. I don't know if anybody here feels trapped in the chains of what's impossible to get out. Your guilt is real, you can't get out. The bondage is real, you can't get out. You can't change the past. There is a Jesus Christ who does what's impossible. Takes care of that guilt. Reforms the past and turns all of that fault and all of that failure into a stepping stone to being more than conquerors through him who loved that person. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, it is the person of Jesus Christ that we offer to you. Take that person. Like Zacchaeus, receive him joyfully. Because believing doctrines won't do it for you. Changing your conduct won't do it for you. What needs to take place and what you want to take place is wrapped up in a person. Take Jesus. And if you're a disciple of Christ, what a privilege. We receive him every day. And I never get over the idea that that person visits me in my living room where I bow for prayer. That that person is with me when I walk through the course of this world and have discussions with people. That that person is there when the knowledge of sin rises up. When fault and failure comes forward. That person loved me. Gave himself for me. And he has not changed his mind. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we bless your name and thank you for your mercies. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We plead with you, our God, that you would give us this grace. That in every way you want us to, Jesus Christ would come. Personally and individually and purposely into our lives to transform us for his own glory. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.